Let's bring the lights up. Thanks for making out in this bad weather. I know this is keeping some people from being here, and we will miss them. It makes it challenging because this is such an important passage. Romans chapter 7 is where I want to invite you to turn in your Bible. Chapter 7, verse 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there's that red-orange pew Bible under the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. We're going through a passage that is going to be the final word before we get into this explosion of grace, which is Romans chapter 8. Next week, you'll notice, once we get to chapter 8, it is full of passages that we find great consolation from, find great comfort in. It is full of passages that we refer to when we understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, to grow in grace, to understand that the life that God has imparted to us, it's that chapter that ends that neither death, nor life, nor anything, no angel, no power, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a chapter of deep consolation and inspiration. But in order to get there and understand how wonderful that consolation is, you have to go through Romans chapter 7, which is a chapter that is very difficult because it challenges us fundamentally about our understanding of who we are and what we're capable of doing apart from Christ. And what we're going to find is we have a passage. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 7 because that's where we left off. And what I want to do, just to show you how this experience Paul's going to write about is so universal, it's something that I would guess even the unchurched can relate to. I want to just read through this whole section that's going to lead us to chapter 8 because it is an experience that I would dare say if you ripped it from the book of Romans and you put it in some popular book on self-help or spirituality, you would find that people would be nodding their heads saying, oh, you know, I understand what it means to intend to do well but to fail. I understand what it means to want to do what's right but to fail to follow through. I understand that completely, that oftentimes my aspirations and my ideals and my moral code are so much higher than my actual execution, and it brings me no end of frustration, a kind of frustration we'll see expressed here in chapter 7. So chapter 7, verse 7, if you're there with me, we're going to do what we normally would do on a Sunday morning. We just read through the whole text, and then as we talk about this, we'll go through it again line by line. So chapter 7, verse 7, Paul writes, "What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Other translations will say that sin might be shown to be exceedingly sinful, the sinfulness of sin. Now verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. That's the universal experience. The frustration of not living up to one's ideals. For Paul, the ideal is the law. The failure to live up to that which you know is good, which then points back at yourself and indicates, you know, if that's good and you're failing to keep the good, then that says something about you. But it says even more, when you want to do what's good, you intend to do what's good, you even agree that the law is good, and you still fail to perform it. It shows how weak our intentions are, how weak our will is, how weak we actually are. We relate because we know what it's like to know what's right and not do it. We know what it's like to want to do what's right, but still fail in the execution. So what's going on in this passage, and how does it lead us to the wonderful words of grace and truth that are going to be presented for us in chapter 8? Now, the first way to really wrestle with this passage is to realize that it's written in a very unique way, in a different way than anything prior to what we've read in Romans. The context, of course, which we spent the last few weeks on, sin, grace, and law are the big themes, but we've read in chapter 6 that we're dead to sin. We have died with Christ so that the law, that sin, can do no more to us. Death and its penalty has already been accomplished. We're in union with Christ. We read last week that because of grace, we're dead to the law. We've been united to Christ. So that with these three themes, there's only one theme left, and that is, if we are dead to the law, does that mean the law's worthless? That it's bad itself? And that's the issue that Paul wants to address here. Of course, we've read this already, and you know that Paul says quite adamantly in verse 7, by no means, and then in verse 12 says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just is good. The problem is not the law. But the real issue in interpreting this correctly and getting at what's going on in this chapter is to understand this unique way that Paul is writing. Did you notice all the I's? This is first person. Paul, for this section, moves from speaking about others and occasionally speaking about we to now speaking about I. And you see it in the beginning of verse 7, by no means, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Verse 14, I am of the flesh. I do not understand. So that you have this first person narrative. And in that first person narrative, you have two primary options that people have put forward toward what Paul is actually doing. Some will say adamantly, Paul's being autobiographical here, that the reason Paul starts speaking in the first person is now he is pointing to himself and he's speaking from an autobiographical perspective. There's another group of people that would say, no, that I is rhetorical. It is doing what the I first person does in any good rhetoric, and that is, it puts us into the situation. We as the readers become part of the I. The experience becomes very vivid and we're taking part in this. So that those are the two big, big interpretation ways that people come at the I. So that if you move down the autobiographical side of it, some people will say this is Paul writing about his youth. And they'll use verse 9 to talk about this. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment that promised life proved to be death. I was once alive apart from the law. In the Jewish understanding of things, at age 13, prior to that you're innocent, but at age 13 you are responsible. You become a son or daughter of the law. You go a couple hundred years after that through bar mitzvah. You enter into this reality that now I am responsible to the law. And they say this is Paul perhaps recounting his youth, that when he finally accepted the yoke of the law at 13, he thought it was going to prove to be life-giving, but instead it proves to be death-dealing to him. It condemns him rather than inspires life. Others will say, well, it's autobiographical, but it's not just about his youth, or it's not even about his youth. This is Paul as a mature Pharisee. As a Pharisee who loved the law, he's seeking to be faithful to God's law, but while seeking to be faithful to the law of God, he fails again and again to keep it. He's driven to despair, and he's rescued by his conversion. That's a prominent view. The problem with that view is Paul never really seems to be troubled by the law. In fact, Philippians 3:6, he'll say, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. Paul was not Martin Luther as much as us Protestants want to make Paul Martin Luther. Martin Luther came about conversion because he was so obsessed and overwhelmed with his sin, with his guilt. He confessed for hours at a time, and it wasn't until he realized the truth of grace that that burden was lifted from him. And so he went through this incredible experience of grief over the law and all it demanded. We don't get that sense anywhere else from Paul. Instead, we get a sense that he understood himself to be a very faithful and devout Israelite. We know this from the book of Acts. Paul didn't come to Christ because he was despairing over his sin. He came to Christ because the risen Christ encountered him and knocked him off his horse. And then he had to deal with who it was that he was actually engaged with. So some will say the mature Pharisee, there's some issues with that. Here's the predominant view, which I don't hold. But I want to share it with you because I think all of these views fall short. And the right view is the one that's not on the screen yet. The predominant view that has been the dominant way to understand this section since Augustine on. Augustine started it. It was very dominant through the Middle Ages. Calvin, Luther, all those guys believed this. It was popular in the Reformation. And that is that this is Paul as a Christian struggling with indwelling sin. That this is normative Christian inner struggle. And if you look at it that way, you say, well, I understand because we all understand this kind of struggle he's talking about. The problem is, he's told us that we're dead to sin and we're dead to law. But yet in verse 14, he says, I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. Well, he's already told us we're no longer slaves to sin. So that there's a deep inconsistency if this ends up being just normative Christian struggles. There are other passages that talk about Christian struggles, that we do have this inner struggle and this challenge to walk by grace and to walk in the Spirit. But our struggle, I don't believe, is this. This is a different struggle that is resolved in verse chapter 8 with grace. And so Paul, for many people, is speaking as a Christian. Those who want to look at this rhetorically will say, well, the reason why Paul's using that vivid I language is he's speaking really on behalf of all humanity. It's true for Adam. I was once alive apart from the law. Humanity in general. The law doesn't exist until Moses. It was true for Israel. So there's a sense in which this could be rhetorical, and it's just speaking about both Jewish experience and then also Gentile experience, in that the Gentiles have a conscience, they have a code, they have a sense of what's right and wrong, and they have a certain philosophies, that there's a certain innocence in human development where we don't have law, but then we either develop one as the Gentiles did, or we're given one like the Jews are, and then all of a sudden the troubles ensue because we realize how far we fall short of either the law or those ideals. I guess just to give you a sense of where I'm going, I'll tell you what I think the best view is. I think this is Paul, not as a youth, not as a mature Pharisee, not as a Christian. I think this is Paul looking back at life under the law from a Christian perspective. He's looking back at what it means to be without Christ, without grace, without Spirit. What it means to try to struggle to be righteous in a context where even our best attempts fall short and prove to be futile. So that the only hope is rescue. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death? So I think this is an enlightened Paul, if you will, a one who has embraced his Christian faith and is looking now at both his past and humanity's past in light of that, so that he can inform us why it is that the law is good, but why it is that the law can't save, because that's really the dominant theme. Chapter 7, verse 7, this is where this is all set up. What then should we say? The law is sin. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. So Paul's interacting with this reality that if anything could save us, it would be the holy, righteous, and good law. If we could in some way deliver ourselves, it would certainly be that which is holy, righteous, and good. It would certainly be this instrument The problem is, as soon as we have it, we realize how far we fall short of it, and we understand that it itself is captive to the law of sin, that sin uses it unlawfully, even in our own lives, that it leads us to this futile resignation. You know, I want to do what's right, but I don't. I think this is right, but maybe it's not. Paul would know this most deeply in the fact that he believed he was completely being law-abiding when he crusaded around Jerusalem and then into Damascus, killing Christians in the name of God. He was doing the holy and righteous will of God, and all of a sudden he discovers with the risen Christ, the law was using me as a tool. I was trying to preserve our ethnic boundaries. I was trying to preserve our heritage. And the law was just using me because that's what it does. And everyone takes a moral code and ends up using it to either condemn themselves or to support their own self-righteousness. And Paul sees that as an inherent weakness of the law. It doesn't empower to righteousness, although it does express righteousness. It's holy, righteous, and good. So let's kind of work through this, because I've given you a general overview. I want to take you through this so that you can see what Paul's progression of thought is. The most important thing to see here in verse 7, so vital, what then should we say? That the law is sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And his conclusion is verse 12. Far from being sin, the law is holy and righteous and good. That's that. That's it. Don't ever even give any attention to anyone that ever tells you the law is bad. Paul doesn't think it. Jesus doesn't think it. I've come to fulfill the law. Not one jot or tittle will be removed until it's been fulfilled. Paul loves the law, just like Jesus loved the law. For him, it's not an issue that the law is ever bad. It's just an issue that the law can be used badly, that another controlling power can inhabit it and make it to be distorted in its use. So for him, it's holy, it's from God, it's righteous, it promotes justice, it's good, it prohibits evil. And it's all of these things because it reveals a moral code. It reveals right or wrong, picking up after by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. Now here's what's interesting. When he talks about knowing sin, he doesn't talk about the obvious ones. But that's one of the things the law reveals. Obviously, outward harmful behavior. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't be an idolater. Don't be greedy. These are things that are hurtful to us and to others, to our neighbor. The law reveals that. But for Paul, it seems like what really trips his trigger is the law also reveals that there is a sinfulness to desire. Covet is to sinfully desire someone else's property. Coveting is something that you can't see because it's happening in the heart. It's happening in the realm of desires. How do you enforce thou shalt not covet? And the answer is you can't enforce thou shalt covet unless you have the thought police who are deciding we can see your heart, which of course they can't. So Paul looks at the law and says, you know, the law tells us what's right and what's wrong. And what's interesting about the law even penetrates to the thoughts and intentions of the heart with that last command, thou shalt not covet. And because it goes that deep, there are times when only we know that we are guilty. Others don't know we're coveting, but that law penetrates so deep into the areas of desire that we are quite aware that we are coveting, even though to the rest of the world we have a smiling visage. We look just fine. We might even look righteous. But Paul understands the law is spiritual. It goes deep to the core of who we are, so that's why he ends verse 7 with, apart from the law, sin is dead. If he didn't have that command, thou shalt not covet, well, he couldn't be accused so much with this inner reality that he covets. And that's why he goes on, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. All of a sudden, I was doing just fine, but I realized that what God calls for is not just these external actions, but it's an internal disposition. And the commandment, instead of empowering me to not covet, accuses me and accuses me and accuses me until sin revives. In verse 10, I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So that this which promised life for Paul, that, you know, the law is going to bring fruitful life, it's going to help me live a righteous life. Well, it shows him the righteous path, but in doing that, it also reveals not just the righteousness, but it shows all the dark shadows within. And it kills him. And he is dead. So it promised life, but it gives death. And the reason it does is not because the law is bad. The reason it does is verse 11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." I love what Paul's saying here because he allows sin to use the law as a trap. And he allows sin to kind of be this controlling power because, let's face it, the power of sin is greater than the power of the law. The law doesn't empower us to do any good. It just tells us what's right and what's wrong. Sin is a much greater power than the law, so it overtakes the law, uses it, sets it up as a trap, so that those who seek to walk in that way always fail. And always, if they take that law seriously, end up condemned. That's the deception he's talking about. The promise of life, and yet the bringing of death. Well, since sin uses the law like that, does that mean the law is bad? Well, there's verse 12 again. The law is holy, it's righteous and good. So then, verse 13, did what is good then bring death to me? Is it the law that brings death? And this is where Paul gets as adamant as he can again. Verse 13, by no means. And here's where we get to the heart of this passage. It was sin working death in me through what is good. And there we're beginning to see the sinfulness of sin. Sin takes what is good, perverts it, distorts it, uses it to deceive, uses it to betray, uses it to bring condemnation rather than the very life it was meant to bring. So that sin takes over, and it was sin working death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That's how bad sin is. It takes something that's good and distorts and perverts it, and therefore we see even better through the commandment, just as the law says, that sin is exceedingly sinful. The law is proved right once again that sin is exceedingly sinful. It is a power beyond perception. It's not the law's intent to kill, but sin coupled with it, in collusion with it, makes the law's outcome death. The law is innocent. Sin's the real troublemaker. It's the controlling power. One of the commentaries I read gave a great illustration of this, that the law is like a hand puppet. And if you have a hand puppet, there's nothing wrong with the hand puppet. But if a controlling power, if the hand gets in there and makes obscene gestures with the hand puppet, you don't say, well, it's the hand puppet that's vile and immoral. No, it's the hand. It's the controlling power within it that has overtaken this hand puppet, because the hand puppet is weak compared to the animating force of the hand within it. And therefore, it is the hand to blame, not the hand puppet. In this case, it is sin to blame and not the law. All of this is Paul's way to once and for all say that if we're going to understand the power of grace, we must clearly understand what it is grace saves us from. And that is this power of sin that enslaves us fully, totally, comprehensively, and is so exceedingly sinful it takes good things like the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, and distorts and perverts and corrupts. It takes good things like human beings that God made, a good creation. God makes the world, pronounces it good. It takes a good creation and distorts and perverts it, so that just as the law cannot fulfill its intended outcome of giving life, creation ends up saying, who will deliver us? We're enslaved. I want to do what's right, but I don't. I intend to do what's right, but I can't. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. It wants to show us how exceedingly sinful is that it not only uses the law in a distorted way, but it takes advantage of our flesh, of our human weakness, in order to bring us to a point of absolute enslavement. So that we move from the law and sin, moving into the law and flesh. So verse 14, if you're following along with me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery to sin. We're going to be talking a lot about flesh from this point on because Paul will talk about it. Flesh is not bad. Flesh is just weak. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We become Gnostics who deny the goodness of the body if we say the body is bad. Paul doesn't think the body is bad. He's already told us, present your members as instruments of righteousness. And he'll, at the end, chapter 12, say, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The problem's not the body. Those who claim the problem is the body are Gnostics. That's a heresy that was rejected in the second century because it undermines the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The issue is not flesh being bad, it's that flesh is weak, which is what is even more amazing about the Word became flesh. Jesus enters into our human weakness. The challenges we have, the struggles we have, that He enters into real humanity, not some deified humanity, but a real human experience. So that we have this thing called the flesh. It is weak, it's susceptible to sin. Jesus will say to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion, watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's the idea. Not the flesh is bad. It's just you need to watch and pray because there's a certain vulnerability, there's a certain weakness. And because of that weakness, you realize that Paul's about to demonstrate that put together human weakness, the flesh, with the inability for the law to empower us to do what's right. And when the flesh is trying to use the law to become righteous, it ends up completely frustrated. It's unable to make any progress. That's what he's doing in here. He has an inner conflict, and this inner conflict is that sin's desires working through the flesh are pitted against the law's demands. Verse 15, I don't understand my actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. In other words, I want to do what the law says. I agree that it's good, but I'm not doing it. But in fact, what I discover, it's no longer I that do it. There's another presence that he's wrestling with in his flesh. It is sin that is not outside of me. It dwells within me. It is a force within. That's why we say we're all sinners. That's why when anyone says we're the good guys, no, we're all the bad guys. There are no good guys. Sin indwells all. Paul's tried to make that point in chapter 3. Now he's making it vividly so we'll understand our desperate need for grace. That there's this sense in which even when we're trying to do what we think is right, we realize that there's a power within that is disrupting that, that is taking over, that is not allowing us to live out the code we want to hold or the law we want to keep or the ideals that we have. And we know it's not us because we're fighting against it. There's this conflict which shows at least a division or a turmoil within. He continues, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can, and here's why he says that. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it. There's this conflict. There's this other power working within me. There's this sin within that's stronger than my willpower. It's stronger than my good intentions. It's stronger than the law because the law can't help me do it. So that I am left here unable to good intention my way out of this. I'm unable to will myself out of this. I'm helpless, which leads to this final frustration. Verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil's always there lying close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. You see, it's spiritual, it's holy, it's good. I really do delight in it. I take value in it. I think it's right. But I see in my members another law at war with what I think about the law, with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin, this indwelling sin that dwells in my members. I'm stuck between these two poles. Wretched man that I am. The burden becomes so great. Paul states it as acutely and as painfully as he can, that he is trapped and he feels helpless and he's miserable. Because this indwelling sin is so powerful, it's so strong, he recognizes it's impossible to will his way out, educate himself out of this, think himself out of this, positively think himself out of this, inspire himself out of this. There's no way out of this, because every attempt of his own to try to deliver himself is just another futile attempt of the flesh, which he finds bound to the law of sin. So even when he wants to do what's good with the holy and righteous law, he still ends up being condemned instead of being delivered. He can't rescue himself. And he needs rescue from another. And that, when you get to that point, that's when you're ready to break open chapter 8. When you realize that Paul is showing all of us that we are helpless, hopeless, even with wonderful things like the law, even with wonderful things like ideals and good intentions and education, with all these things, we are helpless and hopeless because we need someone to empower us to rise above our situation, to deal with this deep indwelling sin. Well, we're not going to cover it this week, but I just want you to see a foretaste of this, because his good news is verse 25. Wretched man, who will rescue me? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, this Jesus, my Lord, I've been telling you about. So that here's this deliverance in chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you're in union with Christ, the Spirit is given, has set you free from the condemning law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to deal with sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who are empowered by a power beyond the self, who are saved and rescued from outside themselves by a Lord who comes and enters into their situation, takes their condemnation, takes their sin, raises them to new life, that rescues them out of the situation they're in, and then gives of the Spirit so that those same people might be empowered to rise above this enslavement to sin that is experienced in the flesh. This is the gospel. This is why Paul is able to say, you know, at the end of the day, if you get rid of Christ, there's no gospel. If you get rid of grace, there's no gospel. This is why he says adamantly at the beginning of this book, he'll say to the Galatians even more adamantly, if you want to be saved by circumcision, if you want to go back to the law, you're doomed. That's a wrong gospel. That's another gospel. You're just completely eliminating Christ, because it's Christ that saves. That's what we need. Someone who redeems us from a situation from which we cannot deliver ourselves, and offers us a power that is greater than even the law. Because as holy and as righteous and as good as it is, it remains external to us, really for the most part condemning us. What we need is the ability to have the law written in the heart. What we need is the Spirit of God to enable us to live out the life that God requires, to do justice, to walk humbly with God, to love mercy from within. We need this so that we don't kid ourselves with good intentions and with resolutions that always end up falling short. Once you see the desperate situation Paul wants to see us in, and if he's right, and I believe he is, it is a desperate situation, you realize all of the futile attempts we as humans make in our culture, sometimes even in the church, to try to be transformed, and yet they fail us Because really, we're just doing self-help. We're playing the game of God helps those who help themselves, which is not scripture, that's Benjamin Franklin. We're playing that game instead of living the truth that we have been saved by Christ, that we might be empowered by the Spirit to then fight the battle at a different level than Paul's fighting it here. By fighting, by walking in the Spirit, by following after Christ, walk in the Spirit and you will not live out the desires of the flesh. By seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those internal qualities, which really aren't laws, they're just qualities. It's the Spirit that's shaping us from within, not using an external code from without. Instead, a risen Christ is patiently and carefully transforming us through the same Spirit He gives us that He possessed throughout His earthly ministry. So that leads to this. You come back to some of these perspectives. One of the reasons I find all of these perspectives wanting is if the dominant view that this is Paul talking as a Christian is true, then boy, oh boy, we're still stuck in the mess. But Paul wants to show us that the law, as good as it is just not able. We're still in a desperate situation unless we have Christ to lift us out of it and have the grace of the Spirit within to enable us to rise above it. And that's what chapter 8 is going to be about. It, to me, is the true Christian experience. And it will also show us there are some struggles to it. We sometimes don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit prays on our behalf. What shall separate us? Shall trials? Shall suffering? Shall difficulties? And there's this awareness that, yes, this life of faith is a struggle, but it's always within the context that grace reigns. Christ has triumphed. Sins are forgiven. God through Christ and the Spirit is patiently transforming each of us and shaping us through the power of God within into the kind of people that God desires us to be. So that I see the better view is that Paul's looking back at life under the law, but from a Christian perspective and realizing as good as the law is, as much as he loves the law, as much as he sees it as righteous as good, sin co-opts it, uses it deceitfully sometimes, uses it in ways that offers and promises life but ends up falling short for us and thus increasing frustration. And he wants to see that the reason why we can be dead to the law is that we are alive to a much richer life. And that is the life of the Spirit who is going to put the law in our heart. So, concluding thoughts. I don't see this passage about our present moral struggle, even though we all relate to it in some ways. There are other passages to talk about our moral struggle, fight the good fight of faith, other passages like that. This is not what chapter 7 is about. It's about the power of sin and our need for a greater power. It shows us that we can go through this frustrating game of I can will what is right, I cannot do it, I want to do what is good. It also gives us a better sense, and this is just a parenthesis for those of you know who Reformation theology. People want to talk about total depravity and say that humans can do no good or intend no good or want no good. Haven't read Romans 7 right. Because this is sin, and the sinner is able to say, you know, I want to do what's right. I'm just powerless to do it. I even know what's right. It's just I'm not consistent in the follow-through. So I believe Luther and Calvin really just bit the dust in thinking that total depravity meant that we can do no good or that we're not even capable to discern the good or to want the good. I think what being in sin and under the enslavement of sin is that we realize as we shake and rattle the cages of our own enslavement that this isn't good. But who's going to get me out of here? I can't. So I think that that's a better way to look at it. We need a greater power because the law is not enough. We need a rescue. Which, if you take this to the furthest extreme, we so desperately need Christ and His grace that we need to understand when people advocate for better laws, and we ought to advocate for better laws. If you think that's going to change the human heart, you haven't read the gospel. When we say we just need to educate people more and that'll make things better, well, yeah, that'll help. That's good. It's not bad. But if we think education's going to make people do the right thing, we haven't read the gospel really well. When we say that, you know, if we increase the awareness and people get woke, then things will be better. Well, we haven't read the gospel well. It's not to undermine any of those things. All those have value. It's not that those are valueless things, but it is to say, let's never make the mistake of thinking our salvation is in education, or in better laws, or a greater awareness, because our salvation's in Christ and in the grace Christ brings. That's the gospel. We can advocate all those things, but we never want to act like they are the Savior. There's only one Savior. Only Christ can break the power of sin. The world is in desperate need of that grace, and in desperate need of us to live out what it means to be filled with the Spirit of grace in this life. One last thought, because I think sometimes people accuse Paul of really going way beyond what Jesus said, and they want to say, you know, Paul really distorts the gospel. Jesus' gospel was so fundamental and basic and simple, and then Paul makes it so convoluted and does all these things. Jesus says in Mark 7, nothing good comes from within. It's not the outside stuff, it's not the externals, it's from within. But he also offers a gospel that's very much like the gospel we just read. When Jesus says to the people in Matthew 11, come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens. You want to do what's right, you can't. You desire to do it, you intend to do it, you have this burden that you'd like, but you're unable. I'll give you rest, and here's what I'll do. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And instead of the yoke of the law, because that's what he's contrasting it with, he's talking about the Pharisees previously, instead of this yoke that carries a burden that brings overwhelming grief and challenge, Jesus says, I have a yoke I want to give you. It's just as righteous and holy and good. And in fact, I'll empower you because I'll be in that yoke with you, and I'm gentle and humble in heart. And instead of this frustration of wretched man that I am, I can't do it, you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will empower you. I will walk beside you. I will be with you. Paul just takes that idea and moves it to the next step. Since Christ has died and risen and given us the Spirit of Christ within, he's just now applying that to the present, to Christians. That same Christ now is giving you a yoke. And these burdens that are overwhelming you and troubling you, they can be removed. In fact, you're dead to that. And instead, you're now alive to God in Christ. And this Christ gives you the Spirit so that you can actually do what's right. You can do what you know God wants you to do. It won't be easy. It'll be challenging. The flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing. But it is now something that you can move forward in because the law can't condemn you anymore. When you fail, when you fall back into not the condemnation of the law, but into the embrace of grace. When you stumble, when you fall, when you're not quite keeping up, well, there's someone yoked beside you that's patiently and graciously helping you along. That to me is what Paul is doing here in Romans 7. He's just kind of expanding on what Jesus has already given us in the Gospels, but expanding on it in such a way that next week we are moving into a chapter that is just so full of comfort, so full of inspiration. I cannot wait to get into it with you. Now, I went longer than I thought I would. This chapter certainly deserves discussion, and I'm sorry that let's move on. If you'd like to talk about any of this stuff, I'm happy to talk about it with you because this is pure gospel and pure fun and pure joy. Hope something said was encouraging to you and interesting to you, provocative. I hope in some way this pushed you, like I hope it pushes me, to a greater sense that what we need is to cry out to God's Spirit to empower us through grace to walk in the way of Christ more. That's what we need. We need to be thinking in that direction. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit, to know the Christ within and the presence of Christ? Because at the end of the day, that's what saves us, the gracious presence of another and not our own reformation. All right, worship.